As you're coming in, one more thing just to remind you of that. In the fall, I mentioned our Go Ministry training earlier that's going to be taking place starting September the 24th, and then continue for 5 consecutive weeks on Sunday right after the meeting. Going to be providing lunch for that as well. We're just going to take that time and we're going to explore together and learn together an effective way or method of sharing the gospel. Our hope's not in a method. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, our Savior. But it's helpful to have tools, and He's given us tools to be able to learn, to memorize things, scriptures, just to be able to share the gospel. And we, for that as well, we're going to be providing some childcare and food once again. And so we need a sign-up sheet. We need you to sign up if you are planning on participating in that. I know the majority of you have been hanging around for kind of these family meetings that we've been having on Sundays once every 2 or 3 months or so. And so we need you to sign up so that we can be sure or know how many people we're going to have to provide food for and child care for. And then one last thing, if you're guests here today, we want to invite you. We're having a guest luncheon immediately after the service this morning. Sean McKinney, would you stand up and raise your hand? This is Sean McKinney. It's going to be at his house and his wife's house. It's their house together, so Tina's included. The guest luncheon, if you've not been to one of those yet, but maybe you've been visiting for some time, I want to invite you to take advantage of that at their house. If you need help getting there, you can see them immediately after the service, or there are directions on the information table in the back there. Just look for the one with their picture on it, and that'll take you to their house. So, well, I need a volunteer, probably a teenager. Can I get a teenage volunteer? I have a $20 bill in my hand. Teenager. Come on. Come up here. Now, I want you to look at this $20. You can hold the mic.
Okay.
This is Stephanie. And look at the mic and you tell me if that's a real $20 bill.
It looks real.
It looks real. How do you know that it's a real $20 bill?
I don't know.
That's a good answer.
Yeah.
She doesn't get to keep the $20 bill. I'm just wanting her to look at this and see if it is a real. She says yes because it looks like a real. Does it feel like a real $20 bill?
Yes.
Yes. It is a real $20 bill. You can sit down. You pass the test. What's the purpose of that illustration? Well, yes, to tease her. No. Perhaps you've heard this before, that when bankers are learning to recognize counterfeit money, they don't spend time studying counterfeit bills. They recognize the counterfeit because they spend so much time handling and studying the real thing that they can recognize when something's fake when it comes across their counter there. Well, the last 4 weeks, we've been talking about another gospel. We've been talking about the therapeutic gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And so we felt like it would be good to end this time with coming back to just studying once again the true gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. The true gospel is our only hope in change, our only hope of justification, salvation, our only hope of redemption in Christ is found in the true gospel. And you might be thinking, oh, okay, I know this. I know the gospel. I can just check out right now. I don't need to listen to this. I don't need to participate this morning and taking notes. And I've got this down. But I want to remind you what C.J. says in his book, The Cross-Centered Life. He says, our daily tendency is to forget the gospel. Our daily tendency is to be subjective and just go based on what we feel rather than the truth of Scripture. Our daily tendency is legalism. to feel that somehow we have to earn God's favor. We have to earn merit by our good works. So subjectivism, legalism, our tendency to forget, and our tendency daily is to condemnation. When we've sinned in some particular way, we condemn ourselves, try to atone for that sin in and of ourselves and our good works. Well, let me share with you what Martin Luther says about the gospel. He writes, "The gospel cannot be preached and heard enough, for it cannot be grasped well enough. Moreover, our greatest task is to keep you faithful to this article and to bequeath this treasure to you when we die." The true gospel is our only hope. It's our only hope for justification, coming into right relationship with God. Our only hope for growing and experiencing real change. Our only hope for eternal life. And so this morning, once again, we want to dig into the treasures of the true gospel, to have our faith strengthened, to have our passion for God ignited, to have our love and our awe of the Savior once again magnified and intensified in a new and fresh way this morning. Now, if I was just standing up here speaking my words, the words of Spencer, then I'd say, yes, you need to check out, not listen to what I have to say, because I have nothing to say. But I believe God's Word has everything to say that we need to hear. And this morning, we're going to go to God's Word and ask Him to address us through His Word, to change us, to help us to see clearly, to hear truth, and to know Him better. So let's stop and pray right now before we go any further. Lord, we come to You recognizing, Father, that Lord, apart from Your Word, apart from the truths contained in Your Scripture, we truly don't have anything to hold on to. Lord, the words of men are foolishness. Lord, we're not wise. We're not smart. We're not able just to figure everything out on our own. God, we need Your truth. We need Your direction. Holy Spirit, we need You to awaken our hearts to the power of God's Word this morning. And so, Lord, would You break through our hard hearts? Would You open and plug our ears, open our eyes to be able to see the glorious truths and the power that is here in Your Word and is contained in the gospel? And God, may we be changed. May we be challenged. May we be brought to a place of responding to Your good, glorious news. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to turn to Romans chapter 1. And we're going to be reading from verses 16 and 17. Verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now we're going to break this passage of Scripture up into three different statements surrounding the gospel. Hopefully you got an outline when you came in, if you would like to take notes. The first one is, as the first point, it is the good news from God Himself, and it refers to the gospel. Number two, it is the power of God to save. And number three, it is the revelation of God's righteousness for us. Well, let's think about the first point. It's the good news from God Himself. From verse 16, we see here Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." An interesting way to start out Paul's letter. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why would he begin that way? When in verse 1, if you look at verse 1 of Romans, says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart Paul's been set apart for the gospel of God. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." But then he starts out here in Romans, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." In verse 15 of Romans, it says, "I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." He's eager to preach it. And why start out, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel"? What's he defending? What there's a certain defense that he's making in the fact that he's not ashamed of the gospel. We don't know for sure his motive, but we can maybe some context might help us. Rome was considered to be the city. In her law and military, the wonder of the world. And yet, John Phillips, in his commentary quoting Sir H. Rider Haggard, writes about Rome, "How pitiless she was. Amid all the ruins of her cities, we find none of a hospital, none of an orphanage school in an age that made many orphans. The pious aspirations and efforts of individuals never seem to have touched the conscience of the people. Rome had no conscience. She was a lustful, devouring beast, made more bestial by her intelligence and splendor." Now, this is Rome. This is where Paul's going. This is where Paul's writing to. Now, I want you to imagine this. Paul is a Jew. Although he has Roman citizenship, he is Jewish. And in those times, the Romans looked at the Jews and looked down on them, that they were despicable, that they were just troublemakers for Rome, and thought that the Jews were just worthy of cursing and poor treatment. And so Paul's coming to bring a message to the Romans, and he himself is a Jew. Now, to top it off, he's coming with a message that's almost unbelievable. A Jewish carpenter is the Savior of the world. A Jewish carpenter, the one whom you crucified willingly. You didn't take his life. He willingly gave his life in order to pay for your sins, to give you the hope of salvation. And if that weren't strange enough, not only that, but this Jewish carpenter, after you killed him 3 days later, he rose from the dead and ascended to the Father. He was the Son of God. That's the message that Paul is bringing. To most in that day, would have been absurd, would have seemed ridiculous. Paul knew what it was to be rejected for the sake of the gospel. He knew what it was to be thrown out of a city. He knew what it was to be beaten for the sake of the gospel. His message was often a stumbling block, 1 Corinthians tells us, to the Jews, and it was foolishness to the world. Yet, he kept preaching it. Maybe Paul had heard the words of Christ as they're recorded for us in Mark 8:38. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when the Father come, when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." But Paul would have none of that. He begins by saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." And to be honest, I have a difficult time identifying with Paul's boldness. Far too often, I can very easily identify with being ashamed. I can easily identify with being somewhat mildly embarrassed about this message. When we announced that, "Hey, in the fall, we're going to do this Go Ministry training, and we're going to help you to learn how to effectively share the gospel. We want you to pick a couple of people, some friends or neighbors or someone at work, that your intention and plan is to go and share the gospel with them this fall. And we're going to help you. We're going to help you be accountable and say, 'Hey, did you share the gospel? Have you been praying for those people?'" What thought went through your mind when you heard we were going to ask every one of you, all that would participate, to do that? Was there just this response of, oh boy, I get to share the gospel, a response of faith to be able to go out and share the good news of the Savior? Or did you have that gut-wrenching feeling like I have had many times? Oh, I've really got to do this. It's that sense of that embarrassment or that fear. And I think we can be fearful in two different ways when we talk about shame or being embarrassed. There can be a fear that's an intellectual fear or an intellectual shame. There's a fear that the gospel just doesn't measure up intellectually. It just doesn't make sense. And so the thought of going and talking to someone intellectual, someone who's smart, a lot smarter than I am, maybe it's a doctor or a lawyer or some business executive, and here I'm going to share this message about a Jewish carpenter, I can be embarrassed that this message sounds silly. Or I can be embarrassed and think, they're going to think I'm mentally deranged in need of psychiatric help. It makes me weak. Not really. But it can look that way in their eyes. The gospel's for weak people. The gospel's for needy people. And the truth of the matter, it is. And we're all weak. They are too. They just don't see it. So there can be an intellectual shame, but there can also be a fear of social shame. Many fear that if they accept and proclaim the gospel, they'll be ridiculed and mocked, rejected, maybe by even a family member or a close friend, ignored, maybe passed over for that promotion at work. You're working away and people know that you're a Christian and you share the gospel and you continue to be a light in that place and time for there's a job position that opens up, and there can be this thought, well, if I'm too radical in my faith, they're going to think I'm weird and they're going to pass me over and it's going to go to somebody else. It can be perceived as unpopular at school, uncool. In some countries, there's a fear that if they share the gospel, they don't identify with the gospel, that they're going to be persecuted, maybe killed for their faith. What about you? What about me? In what ways have my actions expressed that I'm ashamed? What ways have my actions expressed that there's a slight embarrassment when I think about being bold for God, being bold in proclaiming the gospel of our Savior? Maybe it's these invitation cards. I shared with you all a testimony of how I went to Lowe's one time and just really blew it because there was this guy behind me who was in this big hurry to get through the checkout line. And I wanted to give the card to the cashier there, but I knew he was in a hurry. I'd heard him on the phone earlier and he was cussing and mad. And I was afraid to get into this conversation with this woman. So I just stuck it, walked out. Didn't do it. I was shrinking back, fearful of circumstances that were around me, embarrassed maybe a little bit by the gospel at that very moment. Well, how is it that Paul says he has no shame? I am not ashamed of the gospel. More importantly, for you and me this morning, how is it that we can say, I am not ashamed of the gospel? I want to live my life in such a way that it's a proclamation of the gospel. How is it? What is it that enables us to do that? Here's the answer. It's God's gospel. It's the good news from God Himself. Paul in verse 1, as we mentioned earlier, he said, I've been set apart for the gospel of God. And then notice in our verse that we read, it's the power of God. It's not the power of Spencer or the power of you. It's the power of God for salvation. It's His message. It's not my message that I'm bringing. It's not the world's message. It's not some famous philosopher's message. It's not a weak and an impotent message. It is the message of God Himself given to us. Whew, what a relief to know that it's not my message that I have to bring people. Yes, the world is going to think that it might be, they're going to think or assume that it is foolishness. But 2 Timothy 1:7-8 says, "For God has gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." The gospel is God's message, and his word will not return void. It has the power to accomplish the purposes for which he sent it to do. Isn't it wonderful to know that when we share the gospel, we don't have to change it. We don't have to make it look better. We don't have to do anything to pretty it up so it's not offensive. In fact, we better not be doing that. God, it's God's word. It's God's message. And I can go and just with the desire just to be faithful. Lord, I just want to be a mouthpiece. I just want to be an ambassador. And I want to share this good news that you've given to me to share and to proclaim. And the results are God's. When you and I share the gospel this fall, it's not up to you to make converts. You and I can't convert anybody. God's just calling us to be faithful in sharing his message, and the results are his. Well, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because it's God's message, but also he's not ashamed, number two, because it's the power of God to save. It's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Now, the Greek word, perhaps you've heard this if you've heard messages on the power of God. The Greek word for power, dunamis, is it means power, it means might, it means strength, energy, ability to move something. It's the word that we get our word dynamite from. Have you ever been driving down the interstate, and you can see this from Roanoke going to Christiansburg, and where they've cut through a mountain, there's these massive slabs of rock on either side of the interstate, and on those sides of those rocks, there are these vertical lines running down the rocks. Have you ever seen that and wondered, what is that? It's where they drilled. I think they're like a foot, 18 inches apart. They drilled down into that massive rock, put dynamite down in those holes, and they blew it up. They literally blew the mountain apart, moving a massive amount of rock, a massive amount of force, and cleared it out of the way. The dynamite had the power to get the job done. The gospel has the power to get the job done. When we're talking about saving souls, it's not our power, it's God's power. It's the power of God. It's his very nature. As God, he is the embodiment of power. He possesses all power. You've heard the phrase or the word omnipotent, omnipotent, all powerful. He can do and act as he chooses. There's an old, I don't know if these guys are still around, it's an old financial commercial that I used to hear. When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. You ever heard that? It's just, you have, good. Okay. When God speaks, the universe is at his command. He's the creator and the sustainer of all things. The nations are as a drop in the bucket to him. He uses the nations to accomplish his purposes as easily as you and I taking a pawn in a chess game and just moving it from one space to the next. God rules the kings of the hearts of kings, and the implication is that if he can rule the hearts of kings, he can rule the heart of any man. He can rule the heart of all men because he is all powerful, and he gives man breath and life and everything they need. Surely, by his power, he can crush my hard heart. He can blow out all the things that need to be gotten out of there so the light of his gospel can come in and take root in my life and in my heart to bring justification and to bring sanctification, to bring eternal hope in him. It's the power of God to save. The point is this: God, being all powerful, could have wiped men from the face of the earth for our sins. That's what we deserved. But instead, He's given us the gospel, the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. What hope do you and I have this fall? What hope do you have when somebody calls you, there's a counseling situation, hey, I need help. What hope do you have when you're speaking to a relative who claims to be an atheist and not even believe in God? What are you going to give them? Are you going to give them your wisdom? Are you going to give them your thinking and your reasoning? We better not. The only thing that we can give them that's going to help them and going to impart faith, that's going to impart power to change and to grow, is the gospel. Because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone. Look back at verse 16. Power of God for the salvation of everyone. Well, there's something implied in this verse if you're not getting it. It implies we need to be saved. What does this word salvation mean? It means deliverance, made whole, preservation. But what? From what do we need to be saved? I think it was R.C. Sproul. I was listening to one time on a message or on a tape, and he was sharing just how he was walking across the campus of some college or university, and someone in a good attempt to evangelize didn't know who R.C. Sproul was and walks up behind him and just begins to dialogue and engage him in conversation and says, "Would you like to be saved?" And R.C. Sproul just said, "Saved from what?" And the person just kind of stammered, "We need to know why we need to be saved." Well, verse 18, we didn't read that, but look at verse 18 right now. And we're going to read that. Gives us a picture of what we need to be saved from, at least one of the things. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." We need to be saved, not just so we can have some ticket into heaven. We need to be saved from the wrath of God that is being revealed against all my ungodliness, all my unrighteousness, all your ungodliness and unrighteousness. We needed a Savior to deal with the problem and take away, to avert the wrath of God. It's the first thing and the most important thing that we need to be saved from. We need to be saved from ourselves. Left to ourselves, we suppress the truth. We walk in wickedness to our own destruction and the destruction of those around us. Left to ourselves, we come up with another gospel, a therapeutic gospel that's not powerful and effective. We need to be saved from our own thinking. We need to be saved from the effects of our sin in our life and the lives of those around us. And if you don't believe that, watch the news for about 5 minutes and you'll see quickly the effects of sin in the world. The truth is, we don't have to watch the news. We know all too well the effects of sin in our own lives and those that we've sinned against. But there's hope. God sent a message of salvation. He sent a Redeemer that can redeem all of those things. And so we keep this in mind when we're talking about salvation. We need to be saved from the effects of sin. Apart from God, sin is like an infectious disease without a cure. Apart from God, sin is like a harsh taskmaster that enslaves us and will not let us go. But the power of the gospel has the power to crush sin in our lives and to bring change into our lives for the glory of God and for our good. Salvation has future implications as well. Instead of separation from God, we have eternal life in heaven. Salvation brings us to a place where one day there'll be no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more tears, no more handicaps, no more weakness, no more death. All of that, those things will be done away with. The one who has been saved and experiences salvation from God. So all of this is encompassed. When you hear that, God, His Word, the Gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Don't just hear forgiveness. That's definitely a part of it, and the largest part of it. Hear all of those things, because that's what's encompassed in that word as Paul's speaking. The New American Commentary says this: the salvation Paul spoke of is more than forgiveness of sin. It includes the full scope of deliverance from the results of Adam's sin. It involves justification, being set right with God, sanctification, growth in holiness, and glorification, the ultimate transformation into the likeness of Christ. But this salvation is conditioned. It's for everyone who believes. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But I want you to see there's a connection between, in verse 16, this word, the salvation, to righteousness of God. It's a connection between salvation, righteousness of God in verse 17, and this word in verse 16. It's the power of God, the salvation for all who believe. There's a connection between that and the word faith in verse 17. But before we get there, in verse 16, notice it says, everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, in this day and time when Paul was writing, there were the Jews and there was everybody else. So when he says Jew and Greek, that doesn't mean that it's just for two races or two classes of people. It's for the Jews and the whole world. It's for everyone who believes. God doesn't make any distinctions of who the gospel is for, and neither should we. The gospel is for the homeless person who lives in downtown Roanoke. The gospel is for those that visit from Holland's Manor regularly. The gospel is for that professional that you work for and you think they would never hear and believe. Maybe you've got someone in your mind at this very moment and you've just given up hope for that person. You know what? The gospel is for that person as well. It's for everyone who believes. And we're not the determiner of who to share the gospel with and who not to share the gospel with. God's called us to go make disciples of all nations. He's called us just to be faithful to proclaiming His message, because it's the power of God. We can't think, well, that person would never hear. That person would never believe. That person would never repent. Let's not make those distinctions. Let's go in faith, trusting that His gospel is powerful and that He is able to bring someone to saving faith. Well, Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because it's God's gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And again, we're going to talk about that in a minute. But how? How is the gospel? What is in the gospel that brings salvation? What is the power of God into salvation? Number three, it's a revelation of the righteousness of God for us. The gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God for us. Let's read verse 17 again. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And your translation might say from first to last right there. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. What is this righteousness of God? What does it have to do with us? God's righteousness speaks to His holiness, His moral purity. God's righteousness has to do with Him always doing the right thing, always doing what's good and what's best. He's perfect in all of His ways. In God's mind, there is no deceit. There are no improper motives or wrong behaviors. He's completely pure and perfect in all that He does. In fact, God is the standard for what true righteousness is. He is righteous. He is the determiner, as the creator of all things, of what is right and what is wrong. He alone is the judge that says, yes, this is righteous. This is my character. This is my nature. And this is in line with who I am. This is righteous. This is not righteous. This is wrong. And He, in His righteousness and His justice, brings judgment to all unrighteousness, all injustice. He's completely just and righteous in bringing judgment against us, against the world. He's completely righteous and just in bringing punishment for our sins. That sounds like bad news. But there has to be bad news before there's good news. If there's not a problem, if you and I are not sinners, if we don't experience and walk in sin, and we're just all good and everybody's okay, you're okay, then we don't need a Savior. That's not the case. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So Martin Luther, and thinking about this righteousness of God, before he got it, before he understood, he wrote this: I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage Him. Therefore, I did not love a righteous and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against Him. You ever find yourself there? God, why did You have to be so perfect? How could You say, Lord, be perfect as Your Father in heaven is perfect? Lord, why did You have to set the bar, the standard, so high? You know I can't attain to that. God, why did You call me to keep all of the law? And in fact, You told me if I just break one of them, I'm guilty of breaking all of the law. God, it's absurd. I could never do that. So it's Your fault that I'm sinning. Ever found yourself there blaming God? Shifting the blame to God. Well, God, I'm a sinner because You set the standard too high. That's the whole point. We could never meet God's standard. We could never, in and of ourselves, be righteous. We don't have a righteousness of our own that would earn us any favor or merit with God. And because God is perfectly righteous, He cannot allow the unrighteous to dwell with Him. And that's a huge problem. We're desiring to be reconciled. And we're talking about how can we be saved? How can we be reconciled to God? Well, there's a gap. God can't dwell with the unrighteousness. We need a radical righteousness that's not our own. We need a righteousness that is outside of ourselves to be given to us. It's a heavenly righteous. It's like God's righteousness. The truth is, we need God's righteousness because it's the only righteousness that is perfect and that will stand on the day of judgment. Is the answer for God to lower His standard? Oh yes, you're right. I set the standard too high. Let me lower the standard and that way we can come together and have reconciliation. The moment God did that, He'd cease to be God. So we know that that's not the answer. So how do we receive this perfect righteousness? Where does this righteousness come from? Because it's our only hope of standing before our Creator. This righteousness comes from God, and it's by faith. It's a righteousness that's a foreign righteousness to us. Philippians 3:9 says this, Paul writing, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now here is the best summary of the gospel that I know of in Scripture. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now listen to this. For our sake He made Him, speaking of Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him, who? In Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that you and I in Christ might become the righteousness of God. This is the gospel. This is the good news, that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, and lived a perfect, holy life. If you can imagine this, never sinned. Never, even against when he was growing up, his brothers and sisters, he never teased them or taunted them. He never picked on them. He never got angry at them when they did things to him. He never, as he was growing up, and he was tempted. Scripture says he was tempted in many ways, tempted in all the ways that we've been tempted, yet he never sinned. In the midst of tremendous suffering, he never once whined. He never once complained. Woe is me. Never sinned. Perfect righteousness. That's the righteousness that we need. That's the righteousness that we have to stand before our Father. Scripture says that He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Have you ever thought about what hung in the balance? As Jesus was hanging on the cross, suspended between heaven and hell, bearing the weight of all of our sins, the sins of the world, as He was drinking in the full wrath of God, have you ever thought of what would have changed, what would be different if Christ would have wavered in that moment? This was His greatest trial, the greatest suffering imaginable to us. And He's enduring this on the cross. And yet He never faltered. He never wavered. He never cried out, God, this isn't fair. Perfect obedience to the end. So much so that He was hanging on the cross for my sins and for your sins, receiving all of the wrath of God, responding in perfect righteousness at the point that God had finished pouring all of His wrath out on Jesus, and He had successfully withstood the wrath of God and endured the cross. He could cry out on the cross, "It is finished! Redemption accomplished!" Because He was perfectly righteous, He and He alone qualified to be the perfect once-for-all sacrifice. Had He sinned one time, it would have blown the whole deal. You and I would have no hope. There would be no gospel. But the gospel is Jesus Christ, His life, His perfect life, His death, His resurrection from the dead, and His ascension to the Father, proving that God's wrath had been fully satisfied on the cross. It had been removed on the cross for all who believe. And not only that, His perfect righteousness, incredible, was given to me and to you. See, we often, when we think about the cross of Christ, many times we think about and we focus on that sins have been forgiven. Sins had to be forgiven. That's true, but it's not enough. We had to have righteousness to be able to stand before a righteous God. I want to remind you again, just 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 3:21-26. But now The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. He's talking about all the sins that were committed before the cross. God, He doesn't exist in time. He exists outside of time and He sees the beginning and the end. He could see at one point in time in His mind, He could see all the sins of the past, all the sins of the future, and bring them all to bear in one moment on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what that verse is referring to. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How do we receive this righteousness of Christ? Did you catch it in there? It's a gift. God has been gracious. He's been merciful to us. Again, He could have wiped us from the face of the earth, but it's a gift given to us, received by faith alone. Does your faith justify you? Does your repentance justify you? No. We need to keep that straight in our minds, because the moment we get that mixed up, we fall into a works mentality. Faith is simply the tool that we use that receives the gift of. It's a gift that God gives us. The only grounds for my justification and for your justification is the finished work of Christ, His perfect life, His death and resurrection. That's the only grounds for our justification, not my faith. Not my repentance. Those things are required in conversion. Faith and repentance. Repent and believe. Both are necessary, but they're simply an instrument that God uses to bring His justification to us, declaring us not guilty and righteous in His sight. Anything else is merit, earning, trying to earn salvation by our works. And we know there is no good thing that it dwells within us. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. So when we sing about the cross of Christ, when you think about the gospel, think about this. Not just my sins have been forgiven, but perfect righteousness accredited to my account, so that now when God sees me, when He views me, the sins are gone. Expiation. The sins have been taken away in the atoning death of Jesus Christ. But not only that, He imputes. It's a big theological term. They call it double imputation. There's an imputation of our sin is placed on Christ. He is punished completely for our sins, and Christ perfect righteousness is given to us. What an exchange. What a hope that brings to us to be able to stand before our Father on Judgment Day. And when He says, how come you're here? Why should I let you into my heaven? You've heard that question many times. Are you going to say, because I wasn't too bad? Not being too bad won't get us to heaven. Are you going to say, well, I did this, I did that, I was a member of this, I was a member of that? The only thing that will stand is the perfect righteousness of Christ. And it's been given to us when we receive it by faith. And that's what we want to wrap up with. We have one more thing to tie up and then we're going to be done. Talking about what is this for everyone who believes? What does it mean that we have to walk by or live by faith? In some of your translations, again, it might say it's from faith that's from first to last, or mine says from faith for faith. What it's talking about there, it's entirely of faith. No good works that we can add. It's entirely of faith. So what is this faith? The word used there has the sense of commit. The word used for believe has the sense of it's a committing. It's not just knowing some fact. There's a sense that I'm going to trust in this truth. I'm going to turn my life over to this truth that I'm hearing, and I'm going to commit to it. I'm going to commit my ways. I'm going to commit to believing. See, there are three things required for saving faith. I mean, the demons knew who Jesus was, right? We've all heard about God. We've all heard about Jesus. But is knowledge enough? There has to be knowledge. You have to have heard the gospel, know that there is a problem called sin, know that there is a Savior who came to deal with the problem. So there has to be knowledge. That's the first thing. Second, there has to be mental assent. There has to be this agreeing that, yes, this is true. I believe this is true, that Jesus was who He said He was, that this Jewish carpenter was the Savior of the world who came to die and pay the penalty for my sins, who was perfectly righteous, and I believe all that's true. Is that enough? No. Because there has to be a decision of the will, volition. A decision of the will that I believe it, or I know it, I believe it, that it's true, and I believe it's true for me. It's the decision of the will that says, I believe the gospel is true for me, that Christ died to take away my sins, that Christ lived a perfect life in order to give His righteousness to me. And I believe it to so much that I'm going to commit to it. That's where repentance comes in. Bruce is going to be doing a message on repentance in a month or two down the road. But repentance and faith are required. It's not just this easy believism that, yes, I believe the gospel is true. No, the gospel calls us always to response. Are you going to commit to this truth? Are you going to live your life according to this truth? Are you going to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel? That's saving faith. When it's that kind of belief, that kind of commitment to the gospel. If the band would join me. Again, Martin Luther. I want to finish the quote that I started with earlier. This is what happened when Martin Luther got it. Night and day, I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement, "The righteous one shall live by his faith." Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us by faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me an inexpressibly sweet, greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven. Has this passage of Paul come to you a gateway to heaven? Gospel is your only hope. It's my only hope. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Did you catch that switch of verbs? Whoever believes in the Son, but also in the later part of the verse says, but whoever does not obey the Son. Why didn't he say, whoever does not believe in the Son shall not see life? It doesn't say that. It says, whoever does not obey. See, this belief, this believing, this faith is a committing faith that's exercised in obedience. It's exercised in turning in repentance. That's what we have to believe and live in order to experience the saving grace of God in our lives that ushers us in the sweetness of experience of His righteousness, being reconciled, finding peace with God. My sins have been done away with, and I have Christ's righteousness that I can live free from condemnation, free from guilt and shame. And know that I have a Savior standing there in my defense, interceding for me. I died for that one. My blood washed away his sin. He's covered in my perfect righteousness. He's mine. Christ will lose none that the Father has given him. Are you a believer? Have you put your faith and trust in Christ? This morning, in just a little while, I want to give you that opportunity to respond. We're going to sing, and then I'm going to be down front to pray afterwards. If you would like to know more about the gospel, or if you just want to respond in faith, coming down here to the front to talk with me doesn't save you. A prayer doesn't save you. It's God alone who justifies you. But you receive that gift of His righteousness through faith. There's really only two classes of people here this morning. So I don't have this 3-point conclusion. If you're this person, this. No, there's believers and unbelievers. That's the truth. If you are here as a believer, perhaps your passion for the gospel has grown cold. It's something maybe you thought when I said we're going to talk about the true gospel. Maybe you thought, I know that. There's a familiarity with the gospel that has maybe caused a hardness of heart. I believe this morning we can repent of that and have the mindset of Paul. When we recognize our Savior and we respond to His saving grace, we recognize what's been accomplished for us, we can say like Paul, man, it's the best news in the whole world. Why would I want to keep this message to myself? No, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of salvation for my friends, my family. That's what He's calling us to. So let's sing, we're going to pray, and I'll be down front after that. If anybody would like to talk, like to pray, we'll do that in close.